Exodus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, reading up to verse 14, starting from verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Saviour, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we draw near to you this evening with desire in our hearts to hear what you have to say to each one of us. We know that men shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We desire to be done good. We ask God that our faith will be built up. We will be challenged with regard to our service to you, and help us that we might be more well equipped to serve you. We pray for the Spirit's guidance in our understanding of your word. We pray for those of the brethren who are away and unable to be here for one reason or another. Guard over their hearts, keep them close to you, deal graciously with them. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Currently, we are studying on this theme of Semper Reformanda. It is a Greek term, it's a Latin term, which means being reformed. So we are not always reforming in the sense that we are actively doing things based on our own understanding and our own wisdom. But instead, it is in a passive sense, we are being reformed. We are not always reforming, we are being reformed. The word of God come to us and we are being changed or transformed accordingly. Of course, it does involve us in actively obeying what the word says. But what we are saying is that even the desire and the ability to obey come from the Spirit working in us through the word. So that is what we understand by Semper Reformanda. This is the spirit of being reformed. Too many churches and individuals today are in love with Reformed theology. Many churches recover Reformed theology, but they lack this reforming spirit in them. So therefore, they are only theoretically reformed. They are therefore not reformed in the sense that we mean. We really know of many churches that are like that and individuals who are like that. And numbered among us may be those who are attracted to the Reformed faith, but you do not yet know what it means to have the spirit of the Reformation. One big grouping of churches in Indonesia calls itself Reformed, and many people often say, do you know such and such? And this group of churches in Indonesia, since we have quite a fair bit of interaction with the people there. And of course, we thank God for what He is doing through these brethren in Indonesia, but we have often difficulty to explain that actually our idea of being reformed is different from them. Okay? To them, being reformed is just recovering, reformed theology. But the spirit of being reformed is not there. There's no desire to actually implement the teaching of the Bible in their practical Christian life and their church life. So if you ask, give me some examples, in what way do they don't show the spirit of Reformation? It's very obvious. For one thing, their leading preacher there, you know, they have many good preachers there, but their leading preacher there, when they do any evangelistic meeting, any evangelistic campaign, see, then he would issue the altar call, asking people to come to the front to be prayed over, to accept Jesus Christ, see, and giving the impression that the physical act of walking to the front somehow contributes to their salvation. That is an Armenian practice. For so long it has been linked with the Armenians, because the Armenians believe that we are sinful, but our human will is free from sin. And therefore, in preaching, we make the will decide to do something, and they make the person to decide to walk to the front, see, to accept Jesus Christ, to be prayed over, and so on. See? Then that conveys the impression that the walking to the front somehow contributes to Christ's work. And we believe that that is not right. That is contrary to the teaching of the Bible. So if we claim ourselves to be reformed, holding to the Calvinistic system of salvation, we wouldn't ask people to walk to the front or raise their hand and things like that. Even in personal evangelism, we wouldn't say that you must say this sinner's prayer. Okay? Now, we make them think that doing something like raising their hands or uttering a prayer adds to what Christ has done to make them saved. But we say no, you see. We say come to Christ in the heart by faith. So in our preaching, we ask people to come to Christ. But what we mean is come by faith, not by physical action. We ask them to turn from their sin, to repent, to trust in Christ. We tell them that they must rest their soul upon Christ. They must really believe in Him, make up their mind to want to follow Him. So these are the many various ways of calling upon people to repent and believe in Christ. You see? So we do evangelize. We strongly urge people to turn to Christ, but we don't act to the work of Christ by asking the hearers to do something physical. Okay? So this is an obvious area where they don't put Reformed teaching into practice, or they don't understand the implications of being Reformed. Another example is that Reformed people, who truly Reformed people, would practice what is called the regulative principle of worship. We want to apply the principles of worship to worship, of Scripture to worship, because we are Reformed, and worship is an important area of the church life, and we believe the Bible to be sufficient to have teach us how we are to worship God. See, but these churches who claim themselves to be Reformed don't seem to see the importance of ensuring that worship is in accordance to the Bible's principle. So we have difficulty with churches that introduce drum sets and just to excite and interest the young people so that you attract them. You see, but you know, we don't believe that that is according to biblical principles. You see? And they begin to raise hands, they begin to sway. But this grouping of churches, they go even further than that. They're not just a drum set, but they have a full orchestra and of different instruments and presentations. See? They really make a big show of the singing to the orchestra. It's not just a choir, it is orchestra, you know. See? Really a full band in the whole church. See? And we believe that that is really not applying the teaching of Scripture to worship. So sufficient for you to understand that there are such churches, there are such individuals who are attracted to the Reformed faith and along the way would call themselves Reformed, but they use the word Reformed in a different way from us. They don't see the importance of applying Reformed truth in the practical Christian life. So for ourselves, we want to make sure that we continue with the spirit of Reformation from our spiritual forebears up to today. We don't only have Reformed theology, which is the Bible's teaching, we also want to have that spirit of Reformation. And that straight away shows to us that we recognize that we are so imperfect. And we are so prone to go astray. That's why we constantly are reminded to place ourselves under the searchlight of Scripture. So to believe in Semper Reformanda, therefore, does not make us proud, but it is a recognition of our inadequacy and our constant need to come back to the Scriptures. So how do we bring our church to be under the reforming work of the Spirit and in accordance with Scripture? We have proposed that within the church should submit itself under the headship of Christ, and Christ as head of the church occupies the office of prophet, priest, and king. So prophethood has to do with teaching, basically. Priesthood has to do with worship. Kingship has to do with church government. Okay? So within the church, these three areas must be reformed. Don't just recover the doctrine, the right doctrine of salvation, and now the church holds the 5 points of Calvinism and the church begins to call itself reformed. But wait a moment, you're submitting only to Christ, prophethood, you want your doctrine to be right, but what about your worship? What about your church government? See? So each area must be brought under the teaching of God's word. We are not saying that at the end of the day all of us will have to hold to the same practice and same teaching on every point. No, but there must be that sincere desire to examine each area so that each area of church life is under the headship of Christ. So Christ is truly our prophet, Christ is truly our priest, Christ is truly our king. See? Then, having looked at the church from within, we look at the church in the world, and we discover that the Lord Jesus Christ practiced a pattern of ministry which we may describe as an all-round ministry. He taught the people, God's people, in the synagogue. He preached the gospel to the outside world. Then he was always engaged in good works. So we believe that the church in relation to the world should have these three areas. Otherwise, we would not be having an all-round type of ministry. So there must be teaching in the church, there must be the bringing of the gospel to those who are outside, and there must be good works being done. So we have looked at teaching, the teaching ministry of Christ. We have looked at the preaching or gospel ministry of Christ. Tonight we come to the good works done by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we consider Christ's good works. We are going to learn that the teaching and gospel ministries of the church must be accompanied by the ministry of good works and not replaced by it or overshadowed by it. So the teaching and gospel ministries of the church must never be replaced or be overshadowed by good works. To be replaced means you do good works, then you fail to do teaching or you fail to do gospel work. We don't want that to happen. See? So good works must be there. It must accompany teaching and preaching. But it should never replace teaching and preaching. See? And it must never overshadow teaching and preaching. In other words, the good works must not be done in such a way that while teaching and preaching are still there, but they are somehow secondary. No. Teaching and preaching should always be the things that are seen and clearly done. And good works only accompany teaching and preaching. So that is what we want to consider. But we look first at the significance of Christ's gospel ministry. We take note that the Lord Jesus Christ sets for us a pattern. See? When we studied the kingship of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, under the kingship of Christ, we saw how a recovery of mission-mindedness followed the Great Awakening under George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers. If you are hearing this for the first time, of course you are wondering what are you talking about. So let me just very briefly explain. Okay? We say Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Kingship concerns the government of the church. So what form of church government do we hold to? It has to do with the discipline in the church. It has to do also with the outreach and missions of the church. Because in the old days, the kings would lead the army to fight battles. See? So if Christ is our king, he would lead us to fight spiritual battles. Our weapon is not the literal sword, but the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So kingship has to do also with bringing the word of God to unbelievers. Okay? So it has to do with local outreach and further wider missions. So kingship, when we studied kingship, we touched upon that. We showed that mission-mindedness was recovered in the history of the church. During the Reformation, not only the doctrine of salvation was recovered, not only the doctrine of worship was recovered. The reformers were arguing about worship. They recovered the doctrine of salvation, and then they move on to the recovery of worship. So that's where Martin Luther and John Calvin disagreed. Martin Luther believed in what is called the permissive principle of worship, where basically it says whatever is not forbidden is allowed in worship, whereas John Calvin held to the regulative principle of worship, which basically says that whatever is commanded we must obey in worship. See? So the two sounded the same superficially, but actually they are opposite. The first one say whatever is not forbidden, that is allowed. But the second one, the regulative principle, say whatever is commanded, that we do. So in worship, we do only what is commanded. We don't follow Martin Luther's principle where whatever is not forbidden is allowed. See? So Luther claimed that certain things are not forbidden, so let us continue with it. See? But by keeping to that principle, it opens the door to many practices that are not forbidden. Burning candles, you see, hand waving, and soon you have other things introduced which are not forbidden in the Bible. See? So Martin Luther's principle says that whatever is not forbidden is allowed. But John Calvin said, no, we must follow another principle, whatever is commanded that we do. So what is not commanded, we don't do. See? So that is the regulative principle of worship, which was handed to the second generation of reformers, the Puritans in Britain and the second generation reformers in the Netherlands. So these people were so convinced now that Luther was wrong on this area. God used him to start off the Reformation, but he did not get everything right. Calvin extended Luther's Reformation a step further by showing to us that the regulative principle of worship is the right principle to apply. But the second generation of reformers began to move on to the kingship of Christ. They began to talk about the form of church government. And this is where the Westminster divines, they met together. The pastors were summoned by Oliver Cromwell, the governor of the country at that time. They came together to try to form a common belief for the churches in Britain. But on this issue, they were disagreed, you see. And because it was unsettled, up to today, the Presbyterians who hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, they are still disagreed on church government. See, they basically hold to the Presbyterian order, where there is a hierarchy of committees of individuals who rule over the churches. Okay? But they are disagreed over the eldership and the ministry and ordination and things like that. Yeah, up to today, the Presbyterians are disagreed over that. See? And the dissenters or non-conformists outside the state-supported church, they wrestle with this issue. And the particular Baptists, together with the Congregationalists, they held to a similar form of church government, which today should rightly be called independency. Okay? So roughly, that is the story. Huh? Then what happened is, they were working stage by stage, you see. You can see, from history you can see, when the Reformation first came, they were trying to recover the important doctrine of salvation. Yeah? Then the doctrine of worship, then the doctrine of church government. And what happened is, before all this could be settled, okay, war and persecution took place in between, disturbing the thoughts of the people and disrupting the smooth recovery of many doctrines of the Bible. Then what happened is, revival took place, see? And many souls were converted under George Whitefield and John Wesley, under their preaching, see? Then the particular Baptists were revived to want to bring the gospel to foreign missions. They formed a missionary society and sent William Carey and his friends to India. Other denominations were spurred by William Carey and his friends. They read their news and what they were doing in India. So they also formed their own missionary societies. So the London Missionary Society started to send missionaries out. Various other denominations formed their missionary societies to send their missionaries out. Similarly, the same was being done in America. And that's how Adoniram Judson was sent to Burma. See? So that was the period of missions. And everyone was so concerned about missions that they decided to cooperate together. They decided that we should not allow differences to disturb us. And this is where we come to the first point, that the particular Baptist cooperated with the general Baptist of the new connection in missions. Okay? But sadly, this was accompanied by a de-emphasis on the doctrinal integrity. The same situation was observed among the other denominations. So who were the general Baptists of the new connection? When we were studying this subject, you remember that the general Baptists, many of them swung to Socinianism, ending with Unitarianism. See, again, you say, what are you talking about? Socinianism was a wrong teaching which was basically liberal and did not believe in Christ as the Son of God. Then along the way, churches that adopted Socinianism soon held to Unitarian belief of the Godhead, that God is absolutely one, there is no Trinity. Okay? So many general Baptists became Unitarians, and so also many Presbyterians. Amazing, isn't it? The earlier generation, the Puritans, majority of them were Presbyterian. See? There were Puritans who were Baptists, there were Puritans who were Congregationalists. See? But many of the Puritans were actually Presbyterians. But amazingly, many of them swung away and became Unitarians. And only a big group of the faithful people were the particular Baptists. And why were they faithful? Do you know that? Do you know why? Because John Gill was used by God to write tremendously, vigorously, stating the orthodox teaching. See? And soon his systematic theology began to have a good impact on the particular Baptists, and they were not influenced by the Socinians. See? But sad to say, John Gill was a little bit on the hyper-Calvinist side. So the hyper-Calvinists believe in the sovereignty of God and tone down on the responsibility of man. See? And the next person came on the scene, John Bryan. He extended John Gill's teaching further, so that by the time you follow John Bryan's teaching, John Bryan's teaching was obviously hyper-Calvinistic. See? So when you trace back hyper-Calvinism, you discover it goes from John Bryan to John Gill. But there are those who defend John Gill and say he was not truly hyper-Calvinistic. And if not for his writings, the particular Baptists would have gone astray like all the other denominations. And they are right, of course, you see. But the beginning, the germ of hyper-Calvinism began with John Gill. And John Bryan took it further, with the result that those who followed John Bryan later became hyper-Calvinists. So a big grouping of particular Baptists began to become hyper-Calvinist. And when you are hyper-Calvinist, you believe in the sovereignty of God and you tone down on human responsibility. And therefore you begin to say, you don't preach to win souls. You know, if God wants to save anyone, he will save them. You see? And William Carey encountered such an incident. He was stirring people to be involved in the work of missions. But an older preacher told him, young man, sit down. If God wants to save the heathens, he will do so without you. See? And William Carey, in later years, said that it stung him. Good thing he never gave up. He believed that it was biblical, it was right to emphasize on missions, and therefore he finally persuaded his particular Baptist friends, the pastors of the other churches, to be engaged in the work of missions. And that's how the missionary society was formed that sent Carey and his friends to India. See? Then the general Baptists, because they mostly went Unitarian, there was a group of people within the general Baptists who did not want to go that direction. They saw the danger and quickly called upon the other pastors to turn back, don't follow the way of Unitarianism. See? And there was quite a capable man called Dan Taylor. He came together, got the pastors who agreed with him, and formed a new grouping of General Baptists called the New Connection General Baptists. So this New Connection General Baptists, they were more evangelical, and therefore they cooperated with William Carey and the others to do work, the work of missions. Now, if that were the only thing, we would be very happy. Okay, good, cooperate. Along the way, together, we sincerely want to know the Bible, iron sharpen iron, and we believe that more General Baptists will become particular Baptists because we believe our doctrine is more correct than them, you see? But that was not the case, you see? What happened was, by cooperating together in missions, they began to de-emphasize, that means under-emphasize doctrinal distinctives. They say, don't let differences between us divide us. So just focus on our common desire to win souls. You see? And similarly with the other denominations, there was cooperation in missions to the extent that the confession of faiths were never heard of after that. So if you study the history of that period, you discover various denominations were all actively involved in missions. And that is very exciting, very encouraging. But when you examine more closely, you discover each denomination is toning down on its doctrinal beliefs. You see? And that's not good. You see? You tone down on doctrinal differences because of being afraid of offending your friends in missions. The result is that soon you don't have strong doctrinal teaching to carry you further. You see? When you are weak in doctrine, you discover you soon don't have the energy to continue on. Because why in the first place do you want to do the work of missions? It must be because you hold to certain beliefs strongly, and that motivates you to want to carry on with the work of God. See? But when you begin to play loose with doctrine, soon you discover you run out of steam. See, why are you winning souls who just for the good of people, change their lives, transform them into better creatures, you see? And you discover the real driving force of missions become lost. So the pursuit of interdenominational cooperation in missions was accompanied by the condemnation of denominational rivalry and religious bigotry. And somebody, quoting somebody, which frequently appears under the guise of a zeal for truth. History showed that the pendulum had swung too far the other way. Theological liberalism appeared in the late 19th century, spread and grew to a head in the early 20th century. This, as we have seen, was met head-on by the conservative evangelicals. So amongst Protestants, there arose the liberals from Germany in the days of C.H. Spurgeon, and then it began to influence the Christian world. So the conservative people whom we call evangelicals are the name. The word evangelical is the name attached to those who are conservative in theology. So the conservatives are the evangelicals are the conservatives. Evangelical is the name to the people. Conservatism is the name to their doctrine. Okay? So who are the conservatives? They are the evangelicals. Who are the evangelicals? They are those who are conservative in doctrine. Okay? So the evangelicals faced the liberals. You remember how the leaders divided between themselves. You are expert in this area, so can you write, for example, you are expert in the New Testament. Can you write on the virgin birth of Christ? Because the liberals are attacking the virgin birth of Christ. Can you write on the resurrection of Christ? Then another person will write on the textual criticism of the scripture. Another will write on another subject and so on. So they published these small books called The Fundamentals. And then they get donation everywhere from Christians. And then they printed millions of copies of these books and circulated to all the pastors they know and to all the Bible college students they knew. So in that way, they turned the tide around so that when people read all this, wow, you know, yeah, I never see it that way, yeah, yeah. So liberalism is wrong. We must not allow it to influence us. And soon liberalism began to quiet down. It's still there, but it did not spread as fast after that. So the conservatives were able to stem the tide of liberalism. They were able to face liberalism head on, see? But once the battle is won, as it were, you see, they split into basically three camps. See? What are the three camps? The fundamentalists, the reformed, and the neo-evangelicals. See? So roughly these are the three camps. Huh? So of course we are not going by denominations, we are going by their theology. So there are those who are fundamentalists. They are basically, they may be Baptists, they may be Presbyterians, they might be Brethren or whatever. Then there might be Reformed people. Most of them are Presbyterians and Baptists, but they include also Congregationalists and others. Then there are the Neo-Evangelicals. See? They consist of various other groupings as well, Methodists, Baptists and others. Okay? But so, in so far as their theology was concerned, there were these three major groupings: the Fundamentalists, the Reformed, and the Neo-Evangelicals. Then, round about that time, Charismatism arose. First, in the name of Pentecostalism, the Pentecostal churches arose. Yeah, since the days of Edward Irving in London, in Scotland first, and then he moved to London, and then the germ of it was there. Then it spread to America. Then the Pentecostal church, the Assembly of God, became very powerful. The Assembly of God was only one denomination of Pentecostals. There were also other denominations, such as the Four Square and various other denominations who would openly claim their Pentecostal churches. See, the Pentecostals believe that the sign gifts are still around, the apostles are still being raised up by God, prophets are still being raised up by God. See, so they spread all over the world. See, and that was in the early 1900s. That means from 1900 onwards, 1910, 1920, they are spreading everywhere. See, then there was a period of quiet, you know. And in the 1960s, a new wave of charismatic renewal started. People were claiming signs, wonders, miracles, tongue speaking, and so on. And they did not emphasize so much about the office of prophets and apostles, but their emphasis is more on every individual having gifts. See, so it's slightly different from the Pentecostal. Pentecostals say the offices of prophets and apostles are being raised up, therefore they have the ability to prophesy and sign gifts are being given. You see, but the charismatic renewal movement was more a grassroots movement. Everybody is involved. You can have tongues also. You see, you can speak in tongues. You can perform miracles. See? You don't have to be a prophet. You don't have to be an apostle. See? But because they both believe in sign gifts and both are subjective, you know, depending very much on feelings, you see, they actually together form one movement called charismatism. So when we refer to the charismatics, we are referring to the broad movement of Pentecostals and the newer charismatic renewal churches. See? Together we call them the charismatics or the charismatic movement. So now, after the fighting, the liberals, the conservatives broke into three, and they were joined by a fourth, the charismatics. Okay? So roughly that helps you to see things. Huh? So another thing to note is that along with a recovery of mission-mindedness following the Great Awakening was a recovery of good works. So let us now talk more about good works, how it spread. Now, John Newton was an Anglican minister. He was a former slave shipmaster. He spoke out against slave trading, and he had an influence upon many young evangelical Christians, especially William Wilberforce, who fought for the abolition of slavery in the British Parliament. Yeah. There was a young Prime Minister, William Pitt, at that time, and he was able to persuade him. And wow, in those days, oratory was very highly refined, and people spoke well. See, and Wilberforce has to use his ability to use words to convince the parliamentarians. They have debates. They were high-level type of debates where ideas were exchanged, and soon Wilberforce were able to carry the people, but the law was passed. Slavery was abolished. Okay? And slavery took longer to be abolished in America, and they had to fight the Civil War, and then finally in 1865, it was abolished. Yeah. So that was a major victory. Okay? And of course, connected with slavery was all these other ideas. You know, feminism was rising up, and this racism and things like that. People were either for or against, and all this had to be fought. So the Christians had to fight for a biblical view of things. Then at the same time, various medical, moral, and educational charities were formed, including the denominational barriers, including the Sunday school movement. Okay? Then cooperation in these works led to denominational barriers crumbling down, distinctive doctrinal convictions melting away. This is my language. I'm not boring for anywhere. I'm trying to see how best I can describe things so that it conveys an idea of how things came about, you see. So in the past, one denomination was so clear-cut from the other, you see. But by saying that denominational barriers came crumbling down, you can imagine, now, hey, you're my neighbor. I didn't realize you live next door to me. See? And then these doctrinal distinctives began to melt away. Along the way, I know we are different on certain issues, but let's not talk about it. See? And let's find common ground. You see? And soon you discover that people don't talk about these differences anymore. Then this was the age of C.H. Spurgeon. Now you look back, John Newton was 1725 to 1807. Wilberforce was 1758 to 1833. After these people all died, after slavery was abolished, already good works has been done. Now we are moving to, as it were, the second generation. Just like during the Reformation, there was a second generation. So there was a second generation. Here came Spurgeon. He was winning souls to Christ in London. George Mueller was running a big orphanage in Bristol, the man who lived by faith, by prayer. See? If you have not heard of this man, you might want to find a good biography and read about him. He's quite an unusual character. He believed in good works. He channeled his energy and time to helping orphans, you know, raising up orphans, people who have lost their parents. See? Good works, he raised funds. And the way he raised funds was he relied on prayer. Spurgeon also had his orphanage. Okay? But Spurgeon was more known for his preaching and winning souls. But along the way he did good works. Okay? But Spurgeon used means. Every time he preached, he made sure that he made a call for people to contribute to the orphanage, to the pastor's college, to the various other good works that he was doing. Spurgeon said, what difference is there between making our needs known to appeal for funds, and George Mueller just not saying anything but praying to God? You see, both of us are trusting in God. Both of us believe in means. See, so Mueller would keep quiet and pray, you see, for funds to come in, and unusually, God worked in his situation. In the case of Spurgeon, he openly appealed for funds. Please, the orphanage needs how much? See, if you don't contribute, see, the orphans are going to go hungry tomorrow. So people will, at the end of the meeting, quickly write their check or put in their money in. Yeah? Spurgeon was quite forthright in this matter. Yeah? He said, if God's grace has touched your heart, he will also touch your pocket. That was the type of language he used in his preaching. So people respected him, people loved him. And people therefore give to him because they could trust him. They know that he's burning himself out, doing so much work, and the little they could do was to contribute their money. They open up their bank accounts, they wrote their checkbooks, empty their pockets to give to Spurgeon to do the work. And people say Spurgeon would die of overwork. Spurgeon say, if God gives me the burden, he will give me the strength to do the work. See, he was such a man. Okay. Then there was Hudson Taylor, who went to evangelize China. That was the period. See, the period after John Newton and William Wilberforce. Yeah. And it was, as we can see, a continuation of the work of people like William Carey Judson.
Jay.
So back to the theological front, we are talking about the good works, how it spread, but now we talk about the theological front. After the confrontation between theological liberalism and conservative Christianity in the earlier 20th century, the neo-evangelicals were on the forefront of carrying on the work of missions and social action. So this much we must acknowledge. See, we salute them, the neo-evangelicals. See, they continue to be mission-minded, and at the same time, they were active in social work. See, and some would promulgate the modern church growth idea. That was the beginning of them going away from the Bible. These are names which you might not have heard, but it's good to at least hear it in a teaching session like this, so that when you meet with these names, you at least know from what stable they are from. Okay? You can judge roughly a horse from the stable he's trained from. Okay? So there was this man called Donald McGravin. He was a missionary for many years in India. So from all his experience and all the labor there, he formulated some mission principles. And he began to teach that missions can definitely succeed. We can have the numbers. People will be converted if you use this method. Churches will be planted if you use this method. See? Some social considerations must be taken into account, and this is what you must do, and that is what you must do. See? Then you will have success. See? And his views were continued by his disciple Peter Wagner. So McGravin and Wagner became the gurus of the modern church growth movement. Okay? And of course, the liberal seminary, Fuller Theological Seminary, became the center from which many other centers were started to teach modern church growth methods. Okay? And one thing about this modern church growth method is that they say don't engage in social action. The more social work you get involved in, then the more evangelization will suffer. Yeah? Then others, on the other hand, struggle with this issue. But surely, social action should come in. And there was this man by the name of Ron Sider. He wrote Rich Christian in an Age of Hunger. When the book came out, I was a student in UK. You know, it was selling like hotcakes. Okay? It really shook Christians out of their lethargy. And it made the Christians realize that we are living in comfort. We have to do more for the poor. See? Then there's this well-known Anglican preacher called John Stott. In the early days, he wrote very good books. But soon his views began to shift. And he also began to emphasize the importance of helping the poor, see, being involved in politics and having a Christian view of economics. You see. So these were evangelicals, but when they began to emphasize social concern, people began to get worried. Hey, you know, have they shifted their position? See? So this was the age when missions was still on the mind of the evangelicals, but at the same time, what about social action? So some say, don't involve in social action when you are carrying out missions. The others say, no, in order to carry out missions, you must have social action. So there was this struggle. This is basically what I'm trying to paint, the picture I'm trying to paint to help you understand. See? And because it's unresolved up to now, even reformed people are having trouble in this area. Okay? So what about the fundamentalist and reform camps on missions and social action? We have noted that after the confrontation between the conservatives and the liberals, there was some readjustment and realignment of individuals in the four camps: the fundamentalist, the reformed, the neo-evangelical, and the charismatic camps. There have been charismatics who adopted reformed theology, often only the 5 points of Calvinism, and vice versa. Vice versa, huh? That means there are reformed people who become charismatic people who adopt reformed theology, calling themselves reformed. when actually they are not fully reformed. Because to be reformed, you must hold to the sole authority of Scripture. And when you hold to the sole authority of Scripture, you wouldn't hold to prophecies coming to us and so on. You see? That means if you are charismatic, you cannot be truly reformed. But these charismatics adopt the 5 points of Calvinism and began to call themselves reformed. Confused people, right? Very confusing, right? But you get the idea. The liberals came out denying the authority of Scripture, denying the supernatural elements of the Bible. The conservatives meet them head on, okay? Then after preventing the liberalism from spreading, the conservative broke into 3 camps. Then they were joined by a 4th camp, the charismatics. So there are 4 camps. Okay? But these 4 camps, they are crossing each way, here and there. It's happening all the time. So there are reformed people who along the way get tired of dead orthodoxy. Why reformed people just talk doctrine, doctrine? So they become charismatic. There are charismatic people who say, well, you know, we are churning up the emotion of people, and then we, when trials come in our life, we have no solid doctrine to help us, so they adopted reformed teaching. See? Then there are neo-evangelicals who become charismatics. Huh? There are neo-evangelicals who become ecumenical and so on. You see? So there's crossing of lines here and there. You see? But what we want to point out is that among the fundamentalists who have adopted Reformed theology, there have been those who advocate theonomy, which is basically the attempt to Christianize politics, economics, and the other institutions in society. So if you have come across the movement or the word theonomy, you would understand. Now I'm putting it more in a broader canvas. I want you to help you see it in a wider way. See, when it first arose, oh, people thought, what is this theonomy? You know, these people were emphasizing the Christian banking and Christian this and Christian that. They want to Christianize banking, they want to Christianize schools, they want to Christianize government and so on. See, theonomy or reconstructionism. See, and if you check up, you go back and Google theonomy, the description is that it's a branch of Reformed teaching. But we are saying no. I'm saying no. They were actually fundamentalists who along the way crossed over and adopted Reformed theology. Okay? So you mistakenly think that they are part of the Reformed movement coming up with the idea of theonomy. Okay? The impact of theonomy has been minimal, confined largely to the realm of the theoretical. Okay? In what practical way does it impact us? It's only in the area of discussion and talking, and people get worked up. Is it right? Is it wrong? Shouldn't we have Christian banking? Shouldn't Christians enter politics and influence society and so on? Okay. Traditionally, evangelical churches, including the fundamentalists and reformed, have actively engaged in missions and social concerns. So earlier I say we take off our hats to the neo-evangelicals. They continue mission-mindedness and good works. But actually, quite a big, sizable group of Reformed people and fundamentalists have quietly been engaged in missions and good works as well. Yeah. It remains to work out a biblical basis for the relationship between these two areas of concern. The thing is, up to now, there's no one who convincingly and in a simple manner show to us what is the relationship between good works and missions. We know missions is important. We want to be involved in missions. We are saddened by the fact that some reformed people are not engaged in missions. They talk only, but they never actually do outreach. And they never do church planting, you see. But some are beginning to stir and say, we must be involved in the work of missions. So they try to have mission conferences and try to send out missionaries and support missionaries. You see? That's good. But they still have to struggle with what is the role of good works. You see? So if we want to do good works, will we be in danger of preaching the social gospel? Many Reformed people are still very afraid of this. Of being labeled preaching the social gospel. We avoid the social gospel. We don't believe that the gospel is about changing society, changing the lives of people on this earth. You see? Rather, we believe in preaching the gospel, and then when people are converted, then their lives will be transformed. See? So what I'm trying to say is, up to now, there's no clear guidance on in this area. See? So the newer Reformed churches struggle over the relationship of good works to missions and evangelism. Yeah? So do we follow Ron Snyder and the late John Stott? John Stott, by the way, has passed away. Huh? So do we follow Ron Snyder now and John Stott's idea? Or do we not? We say, well, but they are not Reformed. John Stott at one stage was supposed to be Reformed, but he went neo-evangelical. See? So who do we follow now? So I'm saying, this is our dilemma. Our dilemma. You see now? Huh. So here is just some thoughts to help us, to guide us. We can't wait until somebody come and tell us clearly and convince us. See, our years will be gone over. You know, meanwhile, you know, in waiting for some clear teaching to come out, what do we do in between? You see, we can't waste opportunities and we can't waste our time. See, do we engage in missions or not? And if we do, what about good works? Do we engage in good works or not? Then if we do good works, what is the relationship between the two? Will we be accused of being social, engaging in social work only? You see? Ah. So this is where I'm trying to guide you. See? As a small church, until somebody comes up with a clearer view and influence the rest of the Reformed world, let us here at least have some guidance. Let us turn back to the scripture. Get some guidance from here. And if along the way our method and our views influence other Reformed churches, good, good. You see, but our chief purpose is that we be guided. Otherwise, we are in trouble. You know, what do we do? Okay? Don't we want to be involved in missions? Of course we do. But what is its relationship with good works? So good works, the character and relevance of Christ's ministry helps us to consider this. So first, we point out good works are the fruit, not the cause of saving faith. Justification is by faith alone, but the faith that saves will result in good works of piety and mercy. Okay. This we all know. James chapter 2 verse 20. Faith without works is dead. So the faith that is talked about, justification by faith in Romans 3 30 and Galatians 2 16. Justification is truly by faith alone. In Christ alone, okay? We are justified before God. God considers us not guilty, accepts us as righteous, only by faith in Christ. But James chapter 2 verse 20 tells us that faith that justifies will show works, okay? So we have to be clear about relationship between good works and faith. Such good works are acts of devotion to God or compassion for man arising from faith in Christ. Okay? So I'm helping you to see what are good works. Good works basically are of two categories. Works of devotion to God and works of compassion to man, both of which arise from our faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? So when we have faith in Christ, there will be acts of devotion to God and there will be acts of compassion or mercy to man. Okay? Maybe I should refer you to one or two Bible references, and one more should be added, perhaps. Yeah, let's look at Matthew 23. Yeah. Look at verse 23 of Matthew 23. The Lord Jesus Christ pronounced this woe on the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. See? There are basically two categories of good works. One category is made up of acts of devotion to God. The Lord is saying, I'm not asking you to stop this. But it should flow from there to acts of mercy or compassion to man. So act of devotion to God should continue, but you must extend it to acts of mercy or to men. Okay? Don't neglect these acts of mercy, otherwise you are just mere hypocrites. See? Okay? So now that we are clear, what are good works? We want to focus more on this second category, because acts of devotion affects us personally, but acts of mercy affects others. So what needs to be talked about is more acts of mercy. Okay? Now, clearly this is commanded by the word of God. Micah chapter 6 verse 8, then Matthew 25, Luke 10, then Matthew 25. For example, the Lord tells us that, in recent days we were covering this, right? Matthew 25, that those who are righteous will be wondering, in what way, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and said to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. See? So very clearly we spell out, what are these works of mercy? See? People who are hungry, you're able to feed, why didn't you feed? They're thirsty, why didn't you give them a drink? A stranger, why didn't you take him in? Naked, why didn't you clothe him? He's sick, and in prison, why don't you visit? So now it's so clear to us, isn't it? The type of works that we should really be doing. Okay? So just as the church should organize outreach, so also it should organize good works. We have seen already the pattern set by the Lord when he began his public ministry. Matthew chapter 4 verse 23. The Lord taught the people in the synagogue. Then he went out to preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Then he performed good works. See? Since good works are to accompany teaching and preaching the gospel, there is ample scope for such works. Example, outreach to prisoners, old folks' home, hospitals, free tuition to the poor, etc. While the word is to be taught regularly, good works may be done as and when needed. So what's so difficult about doing good works? There's plenty of opportunity. As we engage in preaching and doing outreach, you discover you're interacting with people. And when you interact with people, you know their needs. And when you're able to meet those needs, you should. If you don't meet those needs, your preaching will sound empty. See? And from our many years of experience in this area, you see, the Lord has blessed us, you see. He opened up many opportunities for us to do good works. In the early days, when we are reaching to the Tamil people in slum areas, in Serdang, you see, we found a job for a widow, you see. Then another person, a family, a Chinese family, the husband met with a road accident and died. We assigned one man in the church to help them to go, help the wife to go to the court case, or many times to and fro, and she won the court case, won the sum of money for the family, you see. And we, of course, were all the while following up with weekly Bible studies, see. We were giving free tuition. We assigned a sister in the church to give free tuition to an Indian girl, you see. So up to today, these are all vivid in our mind. Other things we might have forgotten, but those were wonderful days. Were really wonderful days. And the Lord bless us with one family converted, another family converted, and so on. See? And in recent days, outreach to the migrant workers. See? There are people who are far from home. They miss their wives and children back home. They came here to earn a living. Nepal is one of the poorest countries in the world. See? The poorest are in Africa, the three or four most, the poorest, absolute poorest in the whole world, they are in Africa. But when you take out those in Africa, the next poorest is Nepal. Really, you check it out, it's Nepal. No wonder about 20 to 30% of their men are out of the country trying to earn a living to send back money. You see? And when you come to know them better, you discover they are overall a gentle people and a trustworthy people. That's why we have them as security guards. Do you notice that? See? They have that Gurkha spirit in them, you know. When they are assigned something, they want to do it well. See? They are faithful. There was an incident where even a Gurkha guard knocked unconscious another guard who was from another country. Why? Because that other guard was trying to rape a student. The Gurkha guard took a stone and knocked that other guard unconscious because that guard was doing something wrong. See? So they are like that, you see. We're not saying all of them are perfect, good people. You know, you have bad heads everywhere. But overall, that is their characteristic. And when they are sick, see, do not our hearts get stirred up. You know, we have to cook for them, bring food to them. We buy drinks for them. If need be, we would send them to hospital. See? One of them, recent days, the brother was also working in Penang. He died. He has to bring the body back. Imagine if you are in such a situation. You see? There and then we say, took out 200 ringgit to say, help him in the airfare. We can't give much, but here, 200 from our church. You see? It's the little we could do. You see? These are things that we do not to win them to faith. Faith is not won like that. You see? It is more acts of compassion. But it comes along with gospel preaching. Then our experience with the Orang Asli, the Aborigines. You see, the many opportunities to minister to them. See? One girl fell down and then there was a blood clot in the brain, vomiting. We rushed her to hospital and it had to be operated. They have to drill through and lift up a piece of the skull to remove the blood clot. And today she is healthy and well, growing well. God gives us the opportunity to be involved in some small ways. See? So how many cases of the funerals and burial we have to be involved in, and the church has to come up with some money to help them buy the coffin. See? We will do all this as the Lord enables, we will do. Then there are the one-off opportunities of good works. And one-off leads to another and another. There seems to be no end. The tsunami of 2004 in Indonesia. And then the tsunami also affected Sri Lanka. But by getting involved, you see, stretching ourselves, helping them to raise funds, you see, it was a tremendous help to them. And that led to the earthquakes in Nias, then the earthquake in Jogja, which we were involved in, then twice the earthquake in Padang. Then another tsunami, a smaller one, but this time killing about 500 people in the islands of Mentawai. See? Then the flooding, Cyclone Nargis in the Delta region in Myanmar. Then in recent days, the strange weather affected the whole west coast of Myanmar. The outside world didn't seem to be aware of all this because the politics are such that news didn't come out easily. You see? But God gives us the opportunity. One opportunity leads to another. Then the earthquake in Nepal. See? And then our friend, after the main part of the work was done, he declared that, you come up number one. I was wondering what is he saying. He said, among all those who send in help, you send in the most. See? Oh, really? See? So we were able to collect more than others to send in there. Okay? You say you outbid even that big church in London. So so it's gratifying to hear all this. But it humbles our heart. It makes us realize, you see, these are opportunities God gives to us. Opens our heart to one opportunity and then another, another, and another. See? So good works must follow true faith. and we want to live that out. The second point, primacy of the word must be maintained in the life of the church. The Great Commission is about planting churches, not doing good works. Good works, however, are not excluded. Therefore, what is the balance? A church should be known solely for its preaching, but if it is known solely for its social work, it has gone astray. See, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 to 16, it says this, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of the Lord, that I have not run in vain or labor in vain. We shine. We shine because of what? Not just because of good works. Good works were there. Everyone could see the good works of the people. But it's the word of God, holding forth the word of God. That is what caused the good works to be different from the good works done by others. You see, we are concerned about the whole person. We are concerned about their eternal salvation. And along the way, we have opportunities to do good works. See? And we must do them. But we don't want our good works to become distorted and be seen as the thing that we do. No, the thing that we do is preaching God's word. So a church should not be known solely for its good work. On the other hand, a church without good works has failed to understand the Great Commission. Good works should accompany, not overshadow or replace the word of God. A good principle to remember is Matthew chapter 6, verse 3. And Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 tells us, first in verse 13 it tells us, you are the salt of the earth. Salt means good works. You are influence in society. Then you are the light of the world, verse 15. You are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And then verse 16, what does it say? Let your light so shine that people may glory in your good works, you see. So they will glorify God because of the good works we have done, but they see it in a different light. They see that we do it because of our faith in the true God, you see. Then Matthew 6 verse 3 tells us, when the right hand do any works of charity, the left hand does not have to know. See, we don't have to advertise and show to people that we are doing good works. See, it's just part and parcel of gospel preaching. If you can see that, then there's no problem. Just make sure that you don't artificially divide preaching and good works. Just emphasize on preaching of the biblical kind, and along the way, good works just flow. So plenty of good works will be done, but it always accompanies. It doesn't overshadow or replace the teaching of the word of God. Okay? If you can just see that, then there's really no problem at all. No. Why should there be a struggle? It's like the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Don't look upon the two as two doctrines that are fighting one another all the time. They are in tension. We said no, there's no tension. See, rather God is truly sovereign, so the human responsibility must be under sovereignty of God. See, but God in his sovereignty worked human responsibility in his purposes. So we are held fully responsible, but our responsibility is all within God's sovereignty. He will ensure that his purpose is carried out. So to put it as two doctrines that are in tension misrepresents the teaching. It is as though these two are like God, you know, being not in control, and somehow, you know, throwing another doctrine so that you have to struggle with the two. No. It's not like that. See? There's no tension between the two. So here we want to see that preaching the gospel is accompanied by good works. If you have grasped that from the beginning, then you wouldn't have the difficulty of reconciling the two. See? There are those who go astray on the right hand, and there are those who go astray on the left hand. So let us talk about the left hand first. There are those who go astray on the left hand by saying, if you preach the gospel, then don't do good works. Otherwise, you begin to preach the social gospel. just because some has gone that direction, you don't do good works. You just focus on preaching. See? We don't want to be like that. You may be right in doctrine, but you don't have good works. We don't want to be like that. But there are others, you see, who believe in good works, but along the way, allow it to overshadow gospel preaching. So they are known more for their social work than making a stand for the truth, preaching the truth. See? Whereas the biblical position is, make sure you understand our mandate, the mandate given to us, the command given to us, the work done to for us to do is to preach the gospel, to win souls to Christ. But understand that this work is always accompanied by good works. So accompaniment is different from overshadowing it or overtaking it. So if you understand that, you discover, hey, if we have been taught this from the beginning, if we have been doing this from the beginning, there shouldn't be a problem. There will be no tension. Now, have we understood correctly? Did Paul do good works? Is that what he meant when he said, imitate me just as I imitated Christ? Yeah? This is one area which we believe he imitated Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. In verse 9, he says he met James, Cephas, that is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Do you realize that the apostles in Jerusalem, they were known for their preaching, but they never forgot the poor? So similarly, Paul says, no, this is what I've always wanted to do. He saw the importance of not forgetting the poor, you see. Then in Acts 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, you discover Paul was doing good works. We just look at the last reference, 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9. The Apostle Paul says in verse 1, now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. Then look at verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Hey, what's happening here? Paul, the preacher, is actually collecting funds for the needs of needy Christians elsewhere. You see? So, of course, we know in the individual Christian life, we must give. See? Often we don't give enough. And it's not the actual physical amount, is the proportion. Remember the rich man giving and the widow with 2 mites. The widow gave two cent coins only, but her 2 cents were her all. So she actually has given more than the rich man. See? So the Lord doesn't want us to become poor. See? But he does want us to give generously and regularly to his work. See? So we must try to give proportionately and regularly and willingly. See? And it is more blessed to give than to receive. If, like Spurgeon say, if he touches the heart, God touches your heart, he touches your wallet or your pocket as well. So the indispensability of good works is taught, not just giving financially. Okay, if you have the finance, you must give. But if you can do more, you should do more. And don't wait until you're unable to do more, then you try to do more. You know, many things are like this, you see. It's like a person say, I want to serve the Lord. You see, I'm called to ministry. Hey, how come called to ministry, but you never give your time, full time to the Lord's service? It's not wrong if you're called to another vocation. You can still be a good Christian. But why say that you're called to ministry? Don't say you're called to ministry when you still want to be in another vocation. Recently, we went to Padang. We met a young man like that, you see. Called himself pastor, tent making ministry. That's why he's earning a living. But what church do you belong to? Who sent you? So he said, that's your point of view. My point of view is it's legitimate to be like that. But we said, no. See, why don't you just be honest? Be a good Christian in this vocation that God has called you in, but don't say that you're called to ministry. Called to ministry is a different thing, you know. Then you wait until you're old, then you say, oh, now I give my remainder of my life to the Lord. A person who is truly called would have given his life and time earlier. And similarly, our physical strength, you see. When young, we don't want to serve the Lord. We claim we have no time, you see. Then one day when our health breaks down, then we want to do it, we can't anymore, you see. It happens with our money, with our time, our health, the opportunities. See, opportunities are many, but the time comes when you're too old or situations change such that you're not able to make use of those opportunities anymore. Okay? Then true faith must show itself in good works. Good works adorns the gospel, but remember our limitations. See, as a church, we must organize good works just as like outreach. Individually, we do it spontaneously. Individually, we give spontaneously, but we must organize as well. And that's why in good works, we must organize as well. But we must know our limitations. What are some of these limitations? We can't be doing everything everywhere. See? Always remember it accompanies gospel preaching. And therefore, if we are running around just to do good works, see, and not connected with our gospel preaching, soon what happens is our church becomes known as a center of social work. So the danger lies there. Then know our limitation in time and ability. However much we give, we are still limited. We can't meet certain needs. So just because an earthquake happens in a neighboring country, we rush there. But for what purpose? Oh, do good works, right? You see? But how much is your contribution and how much time can you give there and how much money can you give there? The give is so vast. Actually, it's the government of that place who have to do it. And if we know believers there, then our responsibility is to help the believers there and from there, helping the community around them. And we know that we will never be able to meet all the needs. It's just impossible. God never expects us to meet all the needs. See? So we burden ourselves unnecessarily by thinking that we have to meet all the needs. No, we meet only those needs in which we are concerned. And that concern has to do with the gospel. So one passage that is relevant is Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See? So these are some guiding principles. Okay? So with that, we draw to a conclusion. The church should be known more as a center of truth rather than social work, although plentiful good works are to be done quietly. Okay? So with that, we end tonight's study. God willing, we finish off this series with another message in the week ahead. Are there questions or comments?